Those of us who've been baptized into Christ have made a public declaration before God and before man that God is now in charge of our lives. This involves the new birth, a new beginning, being born again of water and the Spirit, as Jesus talks about in John chapter 3. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Meaning of biblical baptism is significant in this regard. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed with human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. That's what he's referring to. In which you were also raised with him through your faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. When did he do that? When you were baptized. And it goes on to say he forgave us all our sins at that point in time. The new birth. This new birth means a couple of things. It means new relationships with God and his people. With God, he is now your father. With God's people, the church, they are now your family. This brings blessings. It also brings responsibilities. Old relationships take on new meanings and new purpose. This whole concept of being made new is the idea of a new beginning, a new way of thinking, a new way of acting, a new way of talking, because Christ died for our sins, because we have been purchased by his blood, because our life is not our own. We are now slaves. We're now bondservants. We're now disciples. And discipleship, or being a Christian, discipleship means that Christ is now in charge. That's what discipleship is all about. A disciple is technically a learner, but the word means more than just a pupil or a student. It also means fundamentally an adherent. And so the idea of a disciple is a learner who follows, a learner who adheres to the teachings of his master. And so this means that Christ has total control over every part of our lives. In Acts chapter 5, the second time it's recorded that they were arrested, Peter and John being taken by the council, the Sanhedrin, called before them that same august body who had deemed our Lord worthy of crucifixion just sometime shortly before this, when told that they were to stop speaking in this man's name. Peter said in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. He's saying it's not our choice now. Paul says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And so if God is in control of our lives, he will be in control of every facet of our lives, not just when we're here on Sundays, not just when we're here on Wednesdays. If God is in control of our lives, we are no longer to live according to what self wants. Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. This is not a popular message. Most of what I'll say this morning is not a popular message. It's not an easy message. It is either Christ or self. When self rules, we die spiritually. He who saves his life will lose it, Jesus said. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He goes on to say that the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we are to put off the old man. We're to be conformed to the new man, to the image of Christ. There are three primary areas involving self, and that's going to be our 3 points this morning. The mind, our time, and our body. Our mind now belongs to God. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed there is from a Greek word from which our English word metamorphosis comes. That word metamorphosis is a word you probably learned in biology class, talking about a caterpillar changing or transforming to a butterfly. Paul is saying that a person can be made new by the things he dwells on, by the things he thinks about. James Allen said, you are today what your thoughts you are today where your thoughts have brought you. You will be tomorrow where your thoughts take you. Very powerful message. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We're told that we're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. It's not an easy thing to do. But we can do this or we can suffer the consequences. Most of our lives are lived between our ears. You never know what's going on in a person's mind. I would submit that just due to the nature of things, somebody sitting in this office, in this auditorium at this time, maybe is zoned out right now, thinking about something else, just given the number of people. The ones I see smiling, I know that they're listening right now. But I knew a professor years ago at a university. He was an elder congregation some decades ago. And he talked about him teaching, I think it was an economics class. And he told about this one girl that sat up front, and he just loved her being his student because she just was so focused in on him all the time. She would take notes occasionally. She just looked at him and just had eye contact. But after some weeks of this, he finally began to realize that she had all the movements right and she was portraying herself right. She was focused in on him. At least her eyes were looking at him, and she had the appearance of being tuned in. But he noticed that occasionally she would smile a little bit, and he hadn't said anything funny. And she would make a note, and as time went on, he began to realize that her mind was 100 miles away on her boyfriend or whatever events that she was entertaining. Not an easy thing to do. Every thought we think is creating our future. The mind involves 4 primary areas. It involves the intellect, the will, the emotions, and the conscience. Our intellect, I'm talking about the reasoning, the understanding. Re-education is a necessity when we become a Christian. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 10:23, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Discernment is necessary. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 says, by this time you ought to be teachers, Paul talking to Christians. Paul, the writer of Hebrews, I should say. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. You need to be at a certain point, and in order to do that, and in order to be able to determine right and wrong, you have to be re-educated. One simply cannot distinguish good from evil unless he has the mind of God, unless he's been trained, unless he's been educated, unless he's been taught. Thinking like God simply does not come naturally. Familiar with that well-known passage in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But we can know something. There's the intellect. We can know something and not choose to do it. That's the will. Our will, our choice, our desire, our inclination. And we're familiar again with that text, Jesus saying, not my will, but your will be done. That's to be the attitude of the Christian once we put Christ on in baptism. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, it is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That's just not a natural way of thinking, is it? But that's God's will. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. This is a choice that each person has to make. It's something that we do with the will. And again, these things do not come naturally. Our emotions are part of the mind. Our emotions, how we feel about right and wrong issues of such nature, these must be brought under the control of what we now know. We must now love what we formerly hated in many cases. We must hate what we formerly loved. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. This would involve, for example, caring for those that we otherwise might disdain, having compassion for those that we otherwise might detest. Again, these are not easy things, nor are they instantaneous, but they are required if we would be disciples of Christ. Then there's the conscience. The word conscience means to know within oneself. Conscience is not just facts. It's not just choices. It's not just emotions. It's a deep awareness of how we view ourselves. Your conscience can condemn you even when you've done nothing wrong because you feel wrongly about it. Your conscience can approve of things that are wrong, because you haven't been trained properly or because you simply disbelieve. But our conscience is made clean upon becoming a child of God. 1 Peter 3:21 says, this water, talking about baptism, this water, in that instance, talking about the water of Noah, by which Noah and his family were saved. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through our trust, through our obedience, through our repentance, we keep our conscience clean. Peter says again in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Our time now belongs to God. We're not to spend it doing the things that we were doing before. In particular, as we look at this passage, 1 Peter 4, verses 2 through 4, the discussion there involves not spending your time, not wasting your time, not living your life for the things of the flesh. Again, Christ suffered in his body. Arm yourselves with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. You spend enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. He's saying you're not to live that way anymore. You're not to spend your time that way anymore. Obviously, that involves more than time, but don't spend your time, don't devote your time to those kinds of things. We are now to redeem our time, we're told, to buy up our time, to make proper use of it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, see that you walk circumspectly, that means with awareness of what's going on around you, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. New International Version says, making the most of every opportunity, not misusing our time. This involves priorities, involves organization of our lives, getting things done that matter. I'm afraid that many of us will look back on a life spent on things of absolutely no value to ourselves or anyone else. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the writer there says, to remember, talking to young people, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. This is an admonition to make good use of your time. Don't waste your time, don't waste your life in frivolous pursuits. If one merely wastes his time when he's young, how difficult will it be to use it wisely when he's older? Old habits die hard. Transformation, again, is never instantaneous. Our body now belongs to God. Passage we read earlier, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I'm going to use five different terms here to describe the body. They're poetical, they're rather figurative, metaphorical terms. For example, the feet in the Bible represents our general walk of life, the direction of our travel. The Christian life is called a walk. Have to use your feet to walk, typically. We are to walk in Him. We are to walk in wisdom. Colossians 2:6, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. New International Version says, continue to live your lives in him. Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, or be wise in the way you act toward those who are outside or outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity, the New International Version. Our hands represent the things that we do. The things that we do can be good, they can be bad, they can serve others, or they can be selfish. They can help others, they can harm. Your hands are defiled with blood, Isaiah 59, verse 3, and your fingers with iniquity. You're guilty of violence. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, James chapter 4 and verse 8. Lift up holy hands, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Bible has a lot to say about our eyes, not just describing the eyes and what they look like, but what we do with our eyes, the way that we look with our eyes. You will save the humble, Psalm 18, 27, but you will bring down haughty looks, proud looks. Isaiah 3:16 talks about flirting with their eyes, or wanton eyes, as some translations say. The lust of the eyes are discussed in 1 John 2:16 and 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. We're told in Psalm 19, verse 8, that God's word enlightens. The idea of, I see. Got it now, an epiphany. Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. All of these things are now to be controlled by God. They're under his authority. Our ears. James tells us that we're to be swift to hear. He's talking about the word of God there. By contrast, Jesus said in Mark 4, verse 24, take heed what you hear. In Luke chapter 8, verse 18, he said, take heed how you hear. Be careful what you listen to. Be careful to how you listen to what's being said. We can be very disdainful of truth. We can be very inviting toward things that we shouldn't be inviting toward. Then there's the tongue. It can be used to bless, can be used to curse, can be used to benefit, can be used to tear down. Ephesians 4, 25, 29, 31, he talks about do not lie to one another, but speak truth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Put away evil speaking, malice, and so forth. James 3, verses 8 through 11, James says, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. He goes on to say, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Rhetorical question, obviously. It cannot. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, 36 and 37 that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. British statesman Edmund Burke once argued, men are qualified for civil liberty in exact proportion to their disposition to put moral chains on their own appetites. that is, whether or not you're able to control yourself morally, qualifies or disqualifies you in this regard. He goes on to say, society cannot exist unless a controlling power upon will and appetite be placed somewhere. And the less of it there is within, the more of it there must be without. In other words, if a person's incapable or unwilling to control himself and his desires, his appetites, behaviors, then that's the reason for a government, for law enforcement. It has to be enforced from the outside. He goes on to say, it is ordained in the eternal constitution of things that men of intemperate minds cannot be free. Their passions forge their chains. You don't take a mind and a body that's been doing whatever it wants to do for the last 10, 15, 20 years and expect changing it to be easy. It takes training, self-control, self-denial, development. That's why many of the New Testament letters deal with problems that believers, Christians, disciples were still having. Becoming a new creation, being baptized, putting Christ on in baptism, becoming a Christian doesn't just automatically wipe away all desires, all intentions, all choices, all passions. Key word here is self-control, or bringing self under the control of God. It's a lifetime pursuit. But Jesus promises help. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you're here this morning and you are not in control of yourself, it's not something that's going to happen instantaneously. But if you're not a Christian, you can begin to turn your life over to someone who can run it correctly, who can help you begin that process of living your life for Him, submitting your will to Him, becoming what He would have you be. Stand together and sing. If you're subject in some way, please come forward.